Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. But Luke's text regarding Palm Sunday is a lengthy one. And so I want to take this Sunday, even though, as I said, Palm Sunday is next week, I want to take the end of Luke's Palm Sunday account. We'll look at the bulk of it next Sunday morning. But I want you to notice the last handful of verses, how Luke wraps up his Palm Sunday account. Starting in verse 41 of Luke 19, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" I've entitled the message, "Missed Opportunities." I think it's fair to say that all of us live with regrets. I know I do. My wife and I have talked about, she asked me one day, "Are there things that you regret?" Yes. I think all of us live with regrets in life, and as I think about for myself, what constitutes some of the regrets that I have, some of the most poignant ones can really center on opportunities that I missed at some point in life. Maybe that's the same for you. There's a poem by John Greenleaf Whittier, the 19th century American Quaker poet. It's a poem that he published in 1854, simply entitled "Maud Miller," after the main character in the poem. And the poem is about two people who missed the day of opportunity. The poem is on a summer day, that's where the poem is set, and a young farm girl is out raking hay in the meadow. She's near to the dusty road. And as she's doing her work, raking hay in the meadow, along it comes a young judge from a very different social background. He's riding by on a horse. He sees her. He stops under a row of apple trees along the road and asks her if he could have a drink of water. She had a tin cup, and so she got him a drink of water. And in the process of all of that, they got to visiting a little bit. And without either one of them saying it, a heart-to-heart connection began to form. Well, the judge, finding nothing more to delay his departure, he was trying to think of things to say so he didn't have to ride off so quickly, but finally he does. And so he mounts his horse and he goes slowly down the dusty road until he disappears over the hill. And the rest of the poem is the two of them thinking about each one of the other, wishing they could build a relationship, but she was a farm girl. He was a judge. He worked in the courts of law. He was in a different social strata. But each one of them wishing that they could build a friendship, that they could pursue a relationship, but neither one of them takes action. And the days go by and life moves on, and both of them went on, the poem indicates, to lead unhappy lives. The day of opportunity there along the road when the judge stopped for a drink of water, that day of opportunity was missed. The clock could not be turned back. And near the very end of the poem, John Greenleaf Whittier pens these well-known and often quoted words. Here's what he writes: "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" It might have been. Missed opportunities, possibilities that are now gone forever. In this text, which is, as I say, at the very end of Luke's Palm Sunday account, Jesus speaks words which sadly point to missed opportunities. If we only had the other three Gospels, if we only had Matthew's Gospel and Mark's and John's Gospel, we could surmise, just reading their accounts, that Palm Sunday was a day filled with joy and celebration from beginning to end on every hand. And when you read the other Gospels, what do we read about that Palm Sunday? Well, it was a marvelous day. Part of it was planned. Part of it was spontaneous. There was that marvelous improvised red carpet treatment, we might say, where people took off their outer cloaks, laid them in the road. Some went into the fields, the gospel writers say, and cut palm branches. Some of them laid them on the ground. Some of them were waving them with great joy and exuberance. And the disciples, in the midst of all of that, you can imagine, they are tremendously excited. There is shouting, because there are thousands of people. There is shouting, there is singing, there's the drama of it all, there are tears in people's eyes, maybe our dreams now are going to be fulfilled, there's the enthusiasm of children running every which way, there's hope on so many faces as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. If we only had Matthew and Mark and John, we could imagine Jesus, well, smiling broadly the whole way along. Could we even imagine him giving a little wave to some in the crowd that he knew? Maybe. If he was like a modern celebrity, he would have stopped to sign several autographs, I suppose. But then we come to Luke's account, a very different Palm Sunday account. And Luke's account shocks us. Because what Luke wants us to see is Palm Sunday is a day of tears. It is a day of tragedy. It is a day of missed opportunity. It is a day of judgment. That's Luke's account. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Missed Opportunities. And I want you to think about this theme with me, and I want us to think about it under just three very simple headings this morning. The first one comes directly out of the first verse of our text. Jesus weeps over missed opportunities. You can't miss that. As he drew near the city, he wept over it, verse 41 says. What's interesting is the verb that Luke chooses is not the usual Greek verb for the simple shedding of tears. The kind of crying where your eyes get moist, tears roll down your cheeks, there's a word for that. In the Greek language, that's not the one Luke uses. He uses a verb which is translated as wept in our English versions as to sob loudly and to wail as one wails for the dead. Those were the kind of tears. Just think about this on Palm Sunday, wailing as though a loved one had suddenly died, sobbing loudly. Well, amidst all the noise, nobody could really hear him except those close at hand. Because you have thousands of people, Hosanna, waving palms, children running around. But those closest to him, those nearest to him, saw what was happening. And I can imagine if Luke says he was sobbing violently, almost as a way you could translate it, his body began to shake as he was on the donkey. And I'm sure those closest at first thought he was laughing. Because what could be more appropriate? What could be more natural? Look at the people. Look at the excitement. Look at the singing. Look at the joy. Just this joyous, hearty, engaged laughter. How appropriate that would have all been. And then suddenly those next to him realize he isn't laughing. There is a loud, sobbing wail as he comes down the Mount of Olives. That's startling. Luke is the only one who records it. And you think about, so why the wailing? Why just this overwhelming sobbing by Jesus on Palm Sunday? You notice verse 42 and verse 44 give the reasons. Verse 42, it's because they missed the day of God's peace. You notice what verse 42 says. So 41, he wept over it, saying, okay, this explains the reason for his tears. Would that you, he's talking about Jerusalem, the Jewish people, would that you, even you, yes, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Would that you would understand that I bring God's peace to you in my own person. But you don't see it, do you? You don't understand it. And so not only did they miss it, but they had rejected it. In fact, you notice here in verse 42, the end of the verse, but now these things are hidden from your eyes because they refuse to see, now they shall not see, is what the text indicates. And so Jesus weeps. They miss God's peace. And what is God's peace? In Luke's account, in his whole gospel, Luke uses the word peace as a synonym for what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel. The salvation and deliverance and mercy that is ours through the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So, for example, in the Christmas account, Luke chapter 2, the angels, the shepherds in the field, what did the angels say to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill among those with whom he is pleased. The angels themselves use that word peace as a synonym for all that Jesus is and all that he came to do. And that word peace in the Bible doesn't mean just an absence of hostilities. We're all hoping for peace in Ukraine. And by that we mean they quit shooting each other and dropping bombs. But that's not the Bible understanding of peace. Peace has the idea of restoration, of health, of wholeness, of harmony, bringing all things together, not just superficially, but heart to heart. That's what the Bible means by the word peace. And so Christ came to bring restoration, wholeness, fulfillment, completeness, all of these things together. And Jesus weeps because he says, you missed the things that make for peace. Notice how he puts it down in verse 44. End of the verse. Jesus is weeping because you did not know the time of your visitation. You missed God's visit. Of course, in his own person. Didn't understand. You think about John 1, that great opening to the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All right, so this eternal Word, one with the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And as he came into this world, he came, verse 11 says, unto his own. And what does John 1:11 say? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Most people, John says in the opening of his gospel, rejected the idea that God was making a personal visit to them in the person of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, well, he's just Joseph the carpenter's son, that's all. Who does he make himself out to be? Who does he think he is? You did not know the time of your visitation. How tragic. God made a visit in grace in the person of his son. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to lay down his life on the cross to redeem sinners. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't want to see it. And Jesus cries out with sobs, you've missed it. You've missed the whole point of everything. And he weeps over lost sinners. Don't miss that. Secondly, let's just think about the reasons for missed opportunities. Why did the folks in Jesus' day miss things? Why do we miss God's day of visitation? Let's think about it for ourselves also. First of all, it's because you think about why did they miss God's visit? It's because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Sometimes we miss God's presence, the presence of Christ, because he doesn't measure up to what we want him or expect him to be. So you think about in Jesus' day, the people had a preconceived idea. When God finally shows up, when Messiah comes, here's what it's going to be like, here's what it's going to look like, here's what the Messiah will be like, and Jesus didn't measure up to all their preconceived ideas. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for or wanted, and so they closed their hearts to this Jesus of Nazareth. They wanted a God coming on their terms. They wanted, if I can put it this way, they wanted a mail order Messiah. And the Messiah who came, there was a total disconnect between the Jesus who came into this world and what their expectations were, and so they wanted nothing to do with him. In the end, they missed the day of opportunity. Think about what did the Jewish people want? They wanted deliverance from Roman oppression. Well, Jesus was a deliverer, but he came to deliver from sin. They wanted a king. He came as a king. But they wanted a king who was going to sit immediately on David's throne and set up a political kingdom. Jesus came to be king, but he wanted to sit on the throne of their hearts. There's the difference. They wanted political freedom. The sooner the better. Jesus came, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He came to bring freedom, but freedom on the inside, freedom of heart, spiritual freedom. But that's not what they were looking for. And so they missed the day of opportunity. I think as I talk to people, as I think about over the years, people I've spoken to, over now some 37 years of ministry, how people turn from Jesus. They miss him. They reject him because Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. I expect a Jesus who will take away all my pain. And then he doesn't. Want nothing to do with him then. I expect a Jesus who will not allow serious illness or tragedy or loss to come into my life or the life of any family member or my friends. And then tragic loss comes and serious illness comes. It's like, well, I don't want that kind of Jesus then. Or I expect Jesus to be like the genie in the bottle. So when I pray, I want it to be like, so what are your three wishes, my brother? And I tell Jesus what I want, and I give him my wish list. And lo and behold, it all comes true. And we pray, and our three wishes don't come true. I don't want a Jesus like that. Or I've heard this many times, I expect all the followers of Jesus to look like him. Those that claim his name. Well, he can't be a Christian. She can't be a Christian. Whole thing's bogus. Jesus doesn't match expectations, so we miss. We miss his visitation. Here's another thought to give to you. Is because we're too proud and too stubborn to change. People in Jesus' day had their way of looking at life. They had their traditions. They had their practices. They were comfortable with life as it was. They were content with the way things were. They were content with their own lives. That can be true of us. Which one of us wants to change? My wife will tell you, I don't like to change, right? She's nodding. Yes. So who wants to change? I don't want to. You can change. That's great. Not me. Who enjoys facing up to sin? Who enjoys being confronted with failure? I don't. I don't suppose you do either. Who wants to be called to repentance? I mean, repentance isn't saying you're sorry. It's like, I'm going this way, and the Holy Spirit grabs you and says, no, you're going that way. I don't want that kind of change in my life. And if I go to church, whenever I happen to go, I want to be comfortable when I come in and comfortable when I leave. I don't want to be confronted with anything that would upset me or disturb me. I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel affirmed in everything I think, everything I do, every decision I'm making. I don't want to be challenged by God's word on any of that. And so when I come to church and God's word challenges me, or the pastor says something I don't really like, or the Holy Spirit pricks you as you hear God's word proclaimed and it becomes deeply personal, it's like, I don't want to listen to that stuff. I don't have to listen to that. You get upset, you turn away, you miss the day of visitation. Let me just give you one more. I could give you a whole list of these kinds of things. But we miss the day of visitation because our lives are too busy. Our lives are too noisy. Just think about your schedule. What does your week look like? Oh, it's all scheduled up, isn't it, many times? Our lives are too busy, too noisy. It was C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters who, as he's talking about how demons approach people and how temptation comes and how they attempt to lead us astray, Screwtape, who is the main character in the Screwtape Letters, the chief demon who's training his nephew to be a better demon, says, what you want to do is have the person you're working on have a soundtrack of noise every day. Noise. Busy with this, busy with that, cramming your schedule full, because C.S. Lewis says, the demons don't want us to ever be quiet, because then you might think. Don't want us to ever just sit quietly, because then the Holy Spirit breaks through all the noise and racket and might have something to say to us. And so in the Screwtape Letter, Screwtape says to his nephew, keep the noise track going in your patient's life. That's how he calls the victim he's working on, the patient. Keep the soundtrack going. Keep the noise going, whatever that noise is. Keep him busy. Keep his schedule full. And how often do I hear people say, well, I can't come to church. I'm too busy. No, you're not too busy. It's priorities, is it not? We're oftentimes too busy, too tired. I can't come, can't read the word, can't pray. And then we don't evaluate our lives. We never change. And so the reasons for missed opportunities is because our lives are too busy and too noisy. And as I say, I could expand the list beyond the three examples I gave you. But let's turn quickly to the third and final point. And this is really the majority of the text. Verse 43 and 44, which are long verses. There is judgment that comes because of missed opportunities. And you notice as Jesus speaks a word of judgment in verse 43 and verse 44, it is through tears and deep sorrow. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does the prophet Ezekiel say? The Lord saith through Ezekiel, I do not desire the death of a sinner, but that he might live. That's God's heart. But there is a time when judgment comes. And so here's Jesus as he's coming down the Mount of Olives. There in front of him, across the valley, there's the eastern gate that leads into the very temple courts itself. He sees this magnificent temple. He sees the strong walls around the city. He sees the magnificent palaces. He sees the thousands of people who are there from all over the world for Passover. And he is overcome by the thought of what's going to transpire, inevitably transpire. The day of grace, what he says here in this text, is the day of grace for Jerusalem is over. And all that is left now, Jesus says, is judgment on the city. And so Jesus, as he weeps, as he sobs, coming down the Mount of Olives, all he sees at that moment is an awful future ahead, a future that unfolded 40 years after his death and resurrection. Here's what happened, because Jesus speaks about not one stone upon the other. He speaks about you and your children all annihilated. Some terrible words he speaks in this passage. In the year 66, Jesus died and rose again the year 30, most scholars believe. In the year 66, the Jews revolted against Rome. And so the Romans sent in the great general Titus, and he came with four massive legions. And they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They conquered the outlying villages and towns and swept everything away. Finally, it came down to Jerusalem itself, and they laid siege to the city. And the Jews put up a fanatical defense. They held out for a remarkable period of time. But as they held out, there was not much to eat. Famine swept the city. You read accounts that come down to us from the first century. Children, young people, just swollen from starvation, roaming the streets like ghosts is the way somebody put it. When death sees them, they just collapse on the sidewalk wherever they were. So many died, they couldn't bury the bodies. They just tossed every dead person over the wall. There were all kinds of atrocities that took place. Every Jewish rebel that the Romans captured, that Titus captured, they crucified them right outside the walls of the city, rows of them. In fact, Titus ran out of wood in the area of Jerusalem because he made so many crosses, he ran out of wood. Jewish rebels crucified. And there you are starving to death on the other side of the walls and see just hundreds and hundreds of people crucified. Well, the Jews held out until August, late August in the year 70. The last major defense collapsed. The Roman soldiers rampaged through the city, took whatever was of value, slaughtered everybody in sight. Titus, the general, gave strict order. He said, the one thing that I want you to leave alone is don't touch the temple and the buildings. Don't touch the Temple Mount. This is so magnificent, such an architectural wonder. Leave it alone. But the prophecy of Jesus prevailed over Titus's orders. And the whole 20-some acre temple complex was torched. All the beautiful buildings, the temple itself, all of it was a raging inferno, and it got so hot, the fire burned at such a significant temperature that the building, the temple, which was clad in gold, all of it melted. And it ran down between all the stones. And so when the heat subsided and the fire was out, the Roman soldiers, they were going to get whatever gold they could. And they tore apart the entire building, stone by stone by stone, to get at all the melted gold that had run between every course of stones. Until literally, when they were done, not one stone remained on another. Jesus says here, not only the temple to the ground, but you and your children. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us some 1.1 million died. And when all was said and done, 97,000 Jews were sold into slavery. No wonder Jesus sobbed as he came down the mountain, foreseeing all that. You missed the day of opportunity. You missed the day of grace. Now all that's left is judgment. And he couldn't contain his grief and his sorrow as he made his way down the Mount of Olives. Supposedly, this may be apocryphal, but supposedly the victorious general Titus, he refused to accept that laurel wreath of victory, which was customary. And supposedly he said, in refusing the victory wreath, there is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God. It's a tragic story, a tragic history. Missed opportunities. But here's the good news. The tears of Jesus give us good news. It need not be so for you and me. This is the good news of the passage. In fact, what I want you to see from this text, Jesus' compassion for sinners. Because who is he weeping over? Sinners. In the text, Jesus' compassion for people who are hurting, people who are broken, people who are overwhelmed, people who need renewal and forgiveness, people like you and me. In fact, you think about Jesus on this day as he made his way down the hill to the valley, up to the eastern gate of the temple. There were no strangers in the crowd that day. There are no strangers here, by the way, as Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, sees what's in your heart, what's in my heart. You think about that day as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He saw his friends. You can be sure Lazarus was there. He just raised him from the dead. Mary and Martha were there. Bartimaeus, whom he had given sight to just a handful of days earlier, you can bet he was there. Zacchaeus, the dishonest tax collector who had just been converted, he was there. Saw all of them in the crowd. He saw sinister faces in the crowd too. He saw religious leaders, their eyes hard, their faces hard, hatred in their hearts, jealousy, evil intent waiting to destroy him at the first moment. You think about these Roman soldiers, most of them like in the military today, young recruits. You think about these Roman soldiers, they'd come from who knows where in the Roman Empire, far, far from home, stationed at some distant outpost, simply doing their job, watching for signs of riot or rebellion, putting it down if it were to arise. He saw their faces. And he saw the faces of many thousands of people. Some who had seen his amazing miracles. Some who had heard him teach. He doesn't teach like anybody else, many said. He teaches with authority. And he teaches with power. People who had seen his works, they had heard of him, even if they'd never seen him in person prior to this point. They'd heard of his miracles, of his teaching. But sadly, most of them that day closed to his gospel. And Jesus sees all of it, and he weeps. So you think about this morning, the Lord sees each one of our hearts. What does he see? He knows your story, by the way. He knows what you're going through, knows what you're facing, what you're struggling with, what's ready to overwhelm you and sweep you away. He knows all of it. And his heart of compassion is moved in your direction. That's what I want you to hear. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've gone through or going through. The heart of Jesus reaches out to you. And so this is the day of visitation. This is the day of invitation. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of opportunity. I quoted John 1:11 near the beginning of the message. That word who dwelt among us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then verse 12 starts with but. However, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. There is always rejection, but for whomever will receive him, the power, the right, the privilege, the authority to become a child of God. My plea to you today is to receive him as Savior, to welcome his visit into your heart and life, to crown him as King and Lord.